If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to turn to Leviticus chapter 4. And I want to welcome those who are listening via podcast. You have joined us Wednesday night at the 6:30 p.m. service in what we call our hub. And so you can visualize, have many men and women seated around tables with their Bibles and with their notes. And tonight we are coming to lesson number 14 in our series entitled The Festivals and the Offerings. And we're going to be examining the sin offering. By a show of hands, as you're looking at your Bible in Leviticus chapter 4, how many of you have a subject heading at the top of chapter 4? Lift your hand if you have one. Okay, a number of you. Those of you who lifted your hand, what does it say at the top? All right, and that's right. The sin offering, or the law of the sin offering. Chapter 4 is all about the sin offering. Now, before we look at it, let me give just a very brief review. How many times do you have to hear something to remember it? Oh, a bunch. 70. Yes. For some of you, 75, 80, but no. On average, 70 times. If you hear it, you will remember it. This is what we call the Ted and Darlene Eckstein rule. Yes, because Abraham Wright could not remember your name in staff meeting. And he said, it's the really sweet folks at the 8 o'clock service who are big fans of OSU. Well, what are their names? So we made him repeat Ted and Darlene Eckstein 70 times in staff meeting. And he has never forgotten your name, ever. So, in the Old Testament, there are seven holy days or holidays that the Jews observed. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. It would be like our Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, Thanksgiving, July 4th, Labor Day, Memorial Day, President's Day. Holidays. Now, we don't observe these holidays, but when you read the Old Testament, you will read about them. In fact, when you read the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, you will read about these holy days because Jesus observed all of them. Remember, the first three, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, are in the spring, corresponding to our April. We call these three festivals that occurred within 1 week, Passover week. And this is the week that Jesus Christ died. Because as we have seen in our study, every single holy day is nothing but a picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He died on the day of preparation for Passover, when all the lambs were dying. He went into the tomb, sweeping away your sins. The night that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was observed, he rose from the dead on the day of first fruits. The Spirit of God was sent on the day of Pentecost. In the month that the Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Feast of Trumpets occurred. The temple was destroyed in the Feast of Atonement. And Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. Everything to do with the person of Christ and the ending of the old covenant way of worship and the launching of a new agreement from God to the world revolves around these seven festivals. So if you ever ask or are asked the question, why do we not worship the way the Jews did in the Old Testament? The simple answer is because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament. And we worship Him. And if somebody says to you, okay, now, all right, you're a Christian. I get that. So what commandments do you live by? Most Christians will make the mistake of saying, I live by the Ten Commandments. Please don't do that. You do not live by the Ten Commandments. You live by one commandment. Love people the way Jesus has loved you. You say, now wait a minute, what about thou shalt not bear falsehood? What about thou shalt not commit adultery? What about thou shalt not steal? What about all that? Well, let me ask you a question. How can you love your wife and commit adultery? How can you love your neighbor and steal his lawnmower? How can you love anybody and break any of those commandments? But here's the problem. If you're law-oriented, what are you going to do with the Sabbath commandment? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What are you going to do with that? Yeah, well, let me tell you something. If I believed the law was still in effect, I would not be your pastor. Nope. You know what I'd be? I'd be a Seventh-day Adventist. Because if the law were still in effect, we'd be worshiping on Saturday. We should be worshiping on Saturday. I do not believe the Sabbath is still in effect as a law. You say, why not? Because Jesus has fulfilled it. So what do we say? For those of us who know Christ, when is our Sabbath? Is it Saturday? No. Is it Sunday? Be careful. No. Is it Monday? No. Is it Tuesday? No. When is our Sabbath? Very good. Every single day, because He is our Sabbath rest. So if the government ever came in and said, you cannot worship on Sunday, we're not breaking any law by saying, okay, we'll worship on Monday. Because the truth is, we worship every day. But we'll gather together as a group whenever we can. See, this is the freedom of the new covenant. So instead of worrying about all the laws that you are keeping or aren't keeping, as I'm going to show you in just a moment, and the Jews worried about these laws every day. Instead of worrying about that, you just recognize that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, and you rest in Him. And this is what the sin offering is all about. History is His story. Jesus is seen in the history of the Old Testament. The holidays are a picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. A beautiful passage of Scripture we will be looking at a week from Sunday. As Jesus was walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus, and this is the text, Luke 24. We only have four more messages from Luke. And a week from Sunday, this will be our text. Jesus said to the two men, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah, that's the word Christ. Every time you see the word Christ, you should substitute the word Messiah, because Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And then Jesus, beginning with Moses, somebody tell me, who is Moses? Or when the Bible says beginning with Moses, what is that a reference to? Very good. The law. Moses wrote the law. It's called the Mosaic Law. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Torah, the Pentateuch, beginning with the law. And all the prophets. What are the prophets? The prophets are the rest of the writings of the Old Testament. Jesus began interpreting to those two men all the Scriptures, the only Scriptures Jesus had. Were the Scriptures we call the Old Testament. He interpreted them to the two men, all the things concerning Himself. But the key phrase we've been looking at is this. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer? I have people say to me, Pastor, I don't understand. If I was God and I was dealing with sinners like us, I think what I would do is just kind of wink and say, Doc, forget about it. I love you. I'm gracious. Just forget about it. Don't worry about it. Man, I'm going to build you a home for eternity. You come to my presence and you're just a sinner. I'm just winking. I'm just forgetting it. I'm forgiving you. Just forget it. Guys, you're not God. And God gave the law. And in the law it says, nothing will ever approach Him without being cleansed by blood. You say, well, I would have done it differently. Well, you're not the Creator. And it's life for life And the Creator has said, sinners require the death of another life. But the good news is this loving Creator has given us the substitute. His Son, Emmanuel, God has come in the flesh. We call it the incarnation. Chili con carne. What is chili con carne? Chili with what? Meat. The incarnation is God taking on meat. God became flesh. Jesus, Emmanuel, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So if you get really upset with the fact that God requires the death of an innocent to pay for the sin of the guilty, I just remind you of his love. He gave himself. That's pretty powerful. Hebrews 9, verse 22. In fact, the law, the writer of Hebrews says, requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it was necessary that Christ die. So, we've been looking at the sacrifices that would occur on the holy days and also throughout the year. We first looked at the burnt offering. And if you were not here for that study, you can go back and listen on the podcast or you can pick up the notes. It's a very beautiful picture of Jesus offering himself on the cross. Then we looked at the grain offering. Sometimes it's called the meat offering, and I explained to you why there is no meat in it at all. It's grain. But the old English word for food is meat. We looked at the grain offering. Then we looked at the peace offering last week. And remember, the five major offerings, you can read about them in the first five books or chapters of Leviticus. Chapter 1, the burnt offering. Chapter 2, the grain offering. Chapter 3, the peace offering. And tonight, we come to the sin offering. Forgiveness is only found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is the theme of the sin offering. Now, before we read chapter 4, I want to show you a couple of things that I think will be helpful. In the major offerings or sacrifices in the Old Testament, because remember, when we hear the word offering in our language, we think of, you know, pulling out the billfold and putting money in the offering plate. We even call it the offering plate. But in the Bible, the word offering doesn't mean giving monetary gifts. This word offering means sacrifice. When you worship God in the Old Testament, you sacrifice things. You sacrificed a portion of your harvest in the grain offering. You sacrificed a portion of your herd. Worshiping God in the Old Testament was a very bloody thing. You got your hands bloody. You saw animals die. And I've told you before, I'm not a hunter. Man, I don't like it. But some of you guys, man, you are hunters. And I think some of you ladies, you're hunters. I think if I lived 150 years ago and I had to hunt for food, you know, I think that's a different story. I think I could get it done. But I'm telling you, if I worship God according to the law, like the Jews did, the Hebrews did back in the day in the book of Leviticus, my goodness, I think I would feel the consequence of my sin, because I would see the animal die in my place. We kind of lose that. But here's where I was going. There were three voluntary offerings in the Old Testament among the Hebrews. The burnt offering, the grain offering, which was often given with the drink offering, which we're going to talk about in about 3 weeks, and then the peace offering. The first three chapters of Leviticus, these are voluntary offerings. Sometimes in the King James Bible, the word voluntary is substituted with the two-word phrase free will offering. You would give these offerings because you wanted to. Because you felt blessed or thankful, or you wanted to express yourself in praise to Yahweh. So there was no law as to when you gave these offerings. You just did it of your own free will. And someone asked me last Wednesday night, listen, when the ladies, the wives, the mothers, and the children, when they came to worship at the tabernacle or the temple, did they bring their lambs or their goats or their pigeons if they were poor, their turtle doves, or their bulls, the males of their herd? Did they offer them too? And the answer is no. In the old covenant, it was the head of the house. He brought a sacrifice for his family. And these were the three voluntary offerings. So, you know, it might not hurt in your Bible if you've got a pen or a pencil. Just write the word voluntary offering in chapter 1. Voluntary offering, chapter 2. Voluntary offering in chapter 3. Now we come to the mandatory offerings. The mandatory sacrifices. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the two sacrifices that every Hebrew, on behalf of himself and his family, had to offer. It was required by law. And these offerings or these sacrifices you will read about throughout the Old Testament. They are the sin offering described in Leviticus 4 and the trespass offering described in Leviticus 5. Now, these are two different offerings or sacrifices given for two different reasons, but they were mandatory. You were compelled to give them. And tonight, we're going to look at the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4. I'm going to explain to you the incredible beauty of this sacrifice. Okay? Let's look first in your notes at the name of the offering. It's called the sin offering, singular, the sin offering. Why? Well, it reminds me of the man who cried out in the temple within Jesus' hearing, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You remember that publican, that known sinner, cried out for mercy and identified himself as a sinner. And the religious man, the Pharisee that was praying beside him, you remember in the story that Jesus tells after observing this, he says, listen, that publican who cried out for mercy because he knew he was a sinner, he went home justified. But that religious Pharisee who stood and worshiped God by saying, "Oh God, I'm so grateful I'm not like that guy over there that everybody's been talking about because of his problems. I'm so grateful." That man, that religious man, went home condemned. The sin offering is called a sin offering because, I want you to see this, this is critical. God judges the character of a person by who he or she is, not by what he or she does. There is no mention in Leviticus 4 of any particular specific sin. No mention. It's just called the sin offering. The sin offering was offered for sins of ignorance, error, or unintentional oversight. These sins are not named, but if somebody woke up one morning and realized that they had forgotten something in the law, that's an unintentional oversight. If a Hebrew man woke up one morning and realized that he had not had his son circumcised on the eighth day, and now it was the 12th day after birth, oh my word, he'd committed an unintentional sin. Or possibly, let's say, that a priest, you're in conversation with the priest, and the priest asks you a question. "Hey, listen, after your daughter was cleansed of her leprosy, did you come and offer the cleansing sacrifice?" And you might say, I I don't even know about that. And the priest would say, well, the law prescribes you to give the cleansing sacrifice after leprosy has disappeared from your house. This is a sin of ignorance. Or let's say that you do something in error. You think you're doing it right, but you have violated the law. The sin offering was offered for sins of ignorance, error, or unintentional oversight. You say, no, wait a minute. Okay, but surely all the Hebrews knew everything that they should be doing. No, they didn't. Let me show you. This is really cool. And I have to confess to you, I only discovered this today. I'd never heard it before. John Gill. Charles Spurgeon is my favorite preacher throughout history. He preached before kings and queens and prime ministers in London, England. And he pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And I've got all of his messages in my library. You walk in, the very colorful books. And I read Spurgeon like crazy. 100 years before he pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there was a pastor of his church in London by the name of John Gill. In guys and ladies, if you like theology, go Google John Gill's commentaries. You can get them for free on the internet. Every Tuesday morning in our men's discipleship class, as we go through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, I have Gill open beside me. He is an extraordinarily brilliant Baptist theologian, knew Hebrew, knew Greek, and I will often refer to Gill. Well, I was looking at Leviticus chapter 4, which we're about to read in just a moment, and Gill pointed this out to me. He was a Hebrew scholar, a Hebrew linguist. In the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, there are 248 affirmative commandments. Affirmative commandments mean thou shalt. In other words, this is what you are to do. It affirms your behavior. Thou shalt is the King James language. Okay? That is what is called affirmative commandments. The Jews numbered them. 248. And they said they corresponded to the 248 bones in the human body. This was their view. This was the Orthodox Jewish view. In addition, there were 365 negative commandments in the Torah, corresponding to the solar days of the year. Even though the Jews followed the lunar calendar in the Old Testament, the Jewish fathers, who were familiar with the Babylonian and Egyptian solar calendar, believed that the thou shalt nots of the Old Testament, of the Torah, of the Pentateuch, number 365, to reflect the number of days in the year. So, somebody help me out here if you're good with math. Add 248 positive commandments, thou shalt, to 365 negative commandments, thou shalt not. What do you come up with? Very good, Tom. 613. If anybody has the internet right now, if you're listening or if you have access to it, you ought to Google how many commandments do the Jews say the Bible gives? And the answer will be 613. So, do you have a hard time remembering, like, your little 4 to-do list today? Okay, it's kind of easy through ignorance or forgetfulness or oversight to miss out the 613 thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Are you with me? So let's read Leviticus 4. Let me show you what the sin offering was for. And this is, man, I really think you're going to be free when we get done with this study. You're going to be free because you understand that Jesus is your sin offering. and you're going to fully comprehend what he's done for you. Here we go. Then the Lord spake to Moses, saying, now look at this. This is the Lord, Yahweh, covenant God of Israel, speaking to Moses, saying, verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. Okay, I'm going to pause right there and ask the question. It's a little trick one, and I know it, I just presented it to you. But how many commandments of things not to be done? Very good, you're catching on. 365, one for every day of the year. If a person unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done commits any of them, and then beginning with verse 3, it describes what the priest who sins like this should do. Then in verse 13, it describes what should be done if the whole congregation finds out that they've sinned. Then at verse 22, it describes what a leader should do if he finds out he has unintentionally sinned. And then in verse 27, it describes what the common person should do. And you're going to have to trust me on this, that every one of them is the same thing. So I'm just going to read what the priest, the anointed priest, the high priest, who discovers that he's unintentionally sinned against Yahweh, what he's to do. Verse 3, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, let him offer to the Lord a bull, that is a male from the herd, without defect, as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull. Kill it. The bull dies. And he shall slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull, and he's to bring it to the tent of the meeting. That's the tabernacle. And of course, later, the temple in Jerusalem. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Then the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, a fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour at the base of the altar, a burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is in the loins and the lobe of the liver, he shall remove with the kidneys. Guys, to do this, your hands are bloody. As it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings, do it just like this for the sacrifice of the sin offering. And the priest is to offer these entrails up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and entrails and its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull, he's to take outside of the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and to burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now in the rest of the chapter, the same process is repeated with just different animals. If it's a leader, it's a goat. If it's a person, a common person, it's a lamb. If it's the poor person, you have different sacrifices and so on. But the same process is repeated. This sin offering is a picture of how God takes a sinner and turns him or her into a saint. Let me say that again. This sin offering is a picture of how God takes a sinner who may not even know what he's done, a sinner who may by oversight not done what he should have done, a sinner who is a sinner because of who he or she is, whether they know it or not. This is how God turns that sinner into a saint. I mentioned this Sunday morning. In the Bible, God's people, you, me, we are called saints. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. He does this in Galatians. He does it throughout. We are called saints. Why? Because what God does in the sin offering transforms the sinner into a saint. Remember, no specific sins are mentioned in this text. The whole concept that we are sinners is dealt with by God. So, let's look at the nature of the offer. And it's in your notes here. It's your second point. When you bring this bull, or this lamb, or this goat to the tabernacle, you are in need of forgiveness. Because you have become aware that you have violated the law of God. Now, how have you become aware of it? Well, look at verse 4 of our text. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. You only bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle when you realize you have sinned against the law of God. And the realization of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who comes to convict the world of sin. You know, a lot of times people ask me, Wade, why don't you get more specific about sins? Why don't you tell people what's right and wrong? Why don't you tell them how they ought to dress? Why don't you tell them what they ought to drink? Why don't you tell them what they ought not eat? Why don't you tell them this? You know what my response is? It's not my job. My job is to love people like Jesus loves me and let the Holy Spirit work within his people. So, this person, this Hebrew, has been, by God, made to understand that he's a sinner. So, in verses 4, 24, 29, 33 of chapter 4, we see that this one who has brought his sacrifice lays his hand upon the sacrifice and basically cries out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then the innocent animal dies. Because sin must be judged. The bullock is killed, the goat is killed, the lamb is killed. There is no forgiveness from God without justice. Someone says, "But I don't understand how it is just that an innocent dies in the place of the guilty. I don't understand how it is just that a substitute can take the place of another. How is that just?" I don't understand that argument of not understanding. I just frankly don't. The entire world exists on the basis of substitution. When you were a kid and got a ticket, your father substituted for you. When you are in need of your lovely wife having surgery, your friend, the doctor, stands as a substitute for you in the operating room. I have no comprehension how people cannot understand that the principle of substitution is a way of life. And God said from the beginning, "The soul that sins, it shall die. But in my love, I will give you a substitute." Okay? Sin must be judged. Sin must be covered. Verse 26, "The priest shall make an atonement for the sinner. And this is how the priest did it. Now I'm going to describe it to you. I'm going to describe what happened before we look at the nature of the offering. When the sacrifice was killed, if you were just a commoner, you would bring the sacrifice, you would do exactly what the priest did for his own sins. You would lay your hands upon the innocent victim and you would confess that you were a sinner and you would cry out for God's mercy. And then the innocent one would die as a substitute. Then the blood would be drained into a basin. Then the priest would walk into the tabernacle. If the blood was for himself, it'd be the blood of a bullock. If the blood was for a commoner, it'd be the blood of a lamb. But he would do the same thing, whether it was for him or for others. And he would go into the tabernacle, later into the temple, and he would stand before this huge veil. And he would sprinkle the blood with his right hand 7 times on the veil, on the veil. The veil would get blood on it. And then, here's what he would do. He would back out. He would back out until he came next to the altar of incense. Then he would dip his hand in the basin of blood and he would cover the horns of the altar of incense. And I'm going to show you pictures of it in just a moment and what it means. Then he would continue to back out. He would never turn his back on the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of Yahweh. He would continue to back out until he went outside of the tent or the temple, and there where the brazen altar was, where the burnt offerings were offered, he would pour out the entire basin of blood and the sin offering would have been offered, the blood would have been shed, and then the carcass of the dead animal would be basically excised. And the entrails, the fat, the best portion of the animal. That's the old word for fat. You know, we think fat like in meat. Oh, we don't like fat. No, this was the best part of the sacrifice was offered to God. And then the remaining portion would be taken outside the camp. And where some ashes would be put from the burnt altar, the rest of the sacrifice would be burned outside the camp. And the sinner would walk away justified in the eyes of God. Now, if you know the New Testament, you understand that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Bulls and goats are only a picture of Jesus Christ. Let me show you this. Look at the nature of the offering. It's number 3 in your notes. The sacrifice for the priest must be a bullock without blemish. The sacrifice for the congregation, a young bullock without blemish. Sacrifice of the ruler must be a kid of the goats without blemish. Sacrifice of the people must be a young goat or a lamb of the sheep, a female without blemish. The sin offering, unlike the burnt offering or the grain offering or the drink offering and the trespass offering, was not optional. This was a mandatory offering. Verse 26 says, "And when the sin offering was offered, it shall be forgiven him." Now, why is this offering necessary? Guys, do you know why I think most people have no respect today for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? I feel people are ignorant of God's law. Or if they think they know God's law, it's all about what you're supposed to do, what you shouldn't do. For heaven's sake, the Hebrews, Ted, have 613 commandments. The Southern Baptists have 6,013 commandments. It's always the law, what you do, what you don't do. Guys. Jesus showed the two men on the road to Emmaus everything concerning himself from the law. Listen, we're ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ because we don't know the Old Testament. The necessity of the offering. Jesus said to the two men, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Guys, this bullock, this goat without blemish in the prime of life is a picture of Jesus Christ. He is your sin offering. Let me show you how. Here's the curtain. And by the way, this curtain, the instructions for it being built, there were no seams in it. It was extraordinarily thick. It was made with unbelievable tapestry. And over the decades and centuries, absolutely blood encrusted. Can you imagine how much blood had been sprinkled on this curtain? At 3 p.m. on Thursday, April the 6th, 30 A.D., this curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. Jesus said, "It is finished." And the curtain ripped. Now, I'm not going to tell you much more about that because that is my message for this Sunday. Luke chapter 23, the last portion of that chapter, Jesus cried out. And the veil in the temple ripped. Guys, the sin offering died. In the Old Testament, the veil was a very beautiful picture of the fact that no person could approach God. Remember, nobody could go behind the veil except the high priest one day a year, Tishri 10, in September, which was the Day of Atonement. And he would go in on behalf of the nation of Israel, and then Yahweh would reveal himself in the glory. The glory would appear to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And then the high priest, after making atonement for the people, would come out to the front, and all the congregation of Israel would be around. And the high priest on that day would hold up his hands, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you." This would be the priestly blessing. Nobody could go into the presence of God except for the high priest, one day a year. The veil was a picture that sinners cannot approach a holy God. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, after he said, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And he who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, he completed his work. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, we have some women in our church who have had abortions. They kept it secret for years, but they have been plagued with guilt. Maybe at the time, they didn't really even consider that aborting a child was a sin against God. They didn't grow up in a Christian home. I'm thinking of one particular individual. But when she discovered later on in life that a baby was formed by God in her womb,
the guilt became oppressive. So, as a gospel preacher, what do I say to her? Darlene, do I give her 613 commandments? No. No. I take her to Christ. And I say, by faith, lean on him and simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he, by his work, declares you to be a saint. That is good news. The blood, as the priest sprinkled the blood on the curtain, he would back up and he would come to this altar of incense. And you see the four horns right here, the four horns. This incense, every time the priest entered into the Holy of Holies, remember the tabernacle and the temple had the outer court where the sacrifices were made. Then it had the inside room where all the priests could go, but nobody else. That was called the holy place. And there were three things there, the candelabra, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And then there was the curtain, and then the Holy of Holies, where only one man, the high priest, could go once a year on Tishri 10, the Day of Atonement. Okay, so after sprinkling the blood on the curtain, he would back up, and then what he would do is he would take some blood from the basin, and he'd put it on the horns of the altar. We read that in Leviticus 4. Now, what does this represent? It's there in your notes, page 2, middle of the page. As the priest backed away from the veil to the golden altar of incense, adorned with the four horns of gold, dipping his finger in the basin, he smeared each of the four horns of the altar until each glowed with crimson in the light of the golden candlestick. Why? That incense altar was typical of prayer. Incense in the Old Testament is a very beautiful picture of the prayers of the saints, and especially of the intercession of Christ. And the blood on the horn showed the force and power of Christ's all-prevailing intercession. Here's what this means. Have you ever felt as if you don't want to ask anybody for anything because you're undeserving? Multiply that 1,000 times, and that's why we don't ask God for what we want. Because we think, who am I to ask him? But yet our loving God has said to us, you have not because you ask not. I want to convince you that when you offer your prayers to God, ask him freely. Share your heart with him. Let him know what you feel. Talk to him, not only as a friend, but as a father that you love. And you say, but wait, I don't deserve it. Oh, I know. I know. The blood of Christ is on the altar of incense, and he makes intercession for you. So as you make your prayer, basically what that means is any claim of the law against you, any displeasure due you, your kinsman, redeemer, says, Father, you loved old Joe so much, you gave Joe me. Father, let's do exceedingly abundantly more than old Joe could ever even think or ask. Absolutely. Don't you ever hesitate to ask God anything, because you come before him in your prayers on the basis of the sin offering. Then finally, they would go outside, and the priest would pour out the rest of the blood. You see where the blood is right here, by the brazen altar. And then rather than burning the sin offering on the brazen altar, this was the one mandatory offering where the burning took place outside the camp. And what a very beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was crucified, the scripture says his cross was put outside the city It's one of the reasons when you go with us to Jerusalem, we will point out to you the Roman Catholics. We'll show you the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they say Jesus died, where he was buried, and so on. And we will very gently say the Roman Catholics have got it all wrong, because that church, that Helen, the mother of Constantine, the church she built in 330 AD, is not the place Jesus died, because it was inside the city walls. And we are told throughout the Gospels and in the narratives of the Old Testament and the law that the sin offering was outside, was consumed outside the gates, the walls of the city. So we'll take you to a little place called Gordon's Tomb, where most believe Jesus Christ died. And what I would say to those who are Roman Catholic and say, oh, but Jesus died there at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where Helen built the great basilica, I would say, it's impossible. I mean, for heaven's sake, Jesus fulfilled the law. And he's the sin offering. And the scripture says they took him outside the city. And the sin offering had to be consumed, burned outside the city. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Now, in closing, let me say this. The sin offering sets before us something of the horrid shame that our Lord Jesus Christ endured as our substitute. When he was made to be sin for us and suffered all the hell and ignominy of God's holy wrath for our sin. Hebrews 10, verses 13 through 17 will be our closing text. And all I'm going to do is read them without commentary, and then we'll take your questions. Listen to this, and in light of what we've just discussed about the great sin offering of Leviticus 4 and how Jesus fulfills it for you, listen to these words. Verse 13, Leviticus 10. In fact, let's begin verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those he has set apart. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the agreement, the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is why we will always exalt the Lord Jesus Christ at Emmanuel, Enid. Okie dokie. We be done. Boy, I tell you, that's good stuff, isn't it, Richard? Man, it'll set you free. Set you free. We got 2 minutes before pregame starts, so anybody got a question you would like to ask? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's true, Lois. That's true. Any question? Let me ask one then. I'll ask two and we'll be done. Does this help? Does it make sense a little bit? Yeah. Kind of puts some things together. Kind of makes alive Leviticus, doesn't it? Because, you know, Leviticus is so dry sometimes. You don't. But good night when you see Christ in it. It just comes alive.
We don't talk
No. No, we don't. No, we don't talk about it enough. And here's the thing, Richard. Usually the people who do talk about it, and there are maybe a few who do. I don't want to be too general here, Rochelle, but it would be Bible churches sometimes, you know, who will, because they're really knowledgeable of the Bible. But the thing that bothers me about Bible churches sometimes, Richard, honestly, is that they'll talk about how Jesus is fulfilled in the law, or he fulfills the law, but then they'll turn around and give you 1,000 laws. I just don't understand that. I'm going to tell you how he's fulfilled the law, then I'm going to tell you, be free. Be free.
It's like a child, you tell them they can't do it, they're going to do it.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Yes, sir.
If you bring up that Jesus fulfilled the law, which I believe.
Yeah, said, right.
What does a Seventh-day Adventist then say to you if you say that to him, that the law is fulfilled?
What a marvelous question. What a marvelous question. And I'll repeat it for those who didn't hear it in the back and on tape, and we'll close with this. When a Seventh-day Adventist is in conversation with you, and I've got several who are friends. In fact, we get our cleaning done by Sal Alvarado, the little cleaners on South Van Buren. And he is Jose Alvarado's son who attends our church. Okay? Sal is a Seventh-day Adventist, a wonderful gentleman. Wonderful guy. And so we've talked about this. And so the question is, when I say to a Seventh-day Adventist, Christ has fulfilled the law, what do they say in response? Okay. This is usually what they say. How can you say that the laws that God wrote in the Old Testament are done away with? When I respond, well, you do too, because you're obviously not offering goats and lambs and so on. They say, oh, no, no, wait. But we make a distinction between the ceremonial laws and the laws that he wrote in his finger on stone. Then I respond this way. Show me in Scripture where the distinction is. There's not in Scripture a distinction. It is all the law. And by the way, if you ask a Jew today what laws are still in effect, he'll be consistent and say all of them. If you ask, why are you not performing the ceremonial laws? What will their response be? Right. That's right. They don't have a temple to perform these. So the Orthodox Jews today, and by the way, this is the next holy war, they want their temple. And guys, I'll close with this. I'll let you think about it. I still haven't convinced all of my Seventh-day Adventist friends that the Ten Commandments are part of the law. Did you see what I'm saying? I go into the love people as Jesus loves you, and you can't love people and violate any of the commandments except the Sabbath, you know. But to me, that's important to show them. And then I haven't convinced all of them, but a few I have. And one of them, who used to own the cafe, the little Mediterranean cafe on South Van Buren from Italy, Naples. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Port Lugano. Exact. He believed the laws were still in effect. Well, man, we had these conversations over some unbelievable espresso. And he started coming to Emmanuel. Now, they've moved away. They've moved to Texas. But his son told me after coming about 3 years here, he said, Wade, my father has transformed. And I said, what do you mean? He said, oh, my word, when I was growing up, he was all make sure you do everything just right. And he said, now he's so free. He said, what has happened? And I said, I believe he's come to an understanding that Christ has fulfilled the law. And now he's just to love people like Jesus loves him. So that's my response to those folks. It's not easy because it takes them a long time to work through the habits that they have been in. I was going to close with a little thing that I forgot what I was going to tell you. Oh, well, I'm getting old. Next week, it's the trespass offering, Wesley. And the trespass offering is different than the sin offering, and I'll show you why. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.